In our scripture reading, I'm going to go back a few chapters in John from where we are to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Reads, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants." Two Sabbaths ago, we left the Feast of Shelters on the final morning of the feast. It was at the end of the water and wine pouring ceremony when Jesus interrupted the proceedings with his announcement, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me." The Jewish leaders then sent some of their guards, or servants, to arrest Jesus. But these guards were so impressed by Jesus' teachings that they failed to do their duty. When they returned empty-handed, the leaders were, as expected, upset. Nicodemus stepped in to try to speak some sense into the rest of the leaders there. John chapter 8, starting with verse 12, picks up the rest of the story. Now, this is assuming that verses 1 through 11 are not John's account, but inserted later by copyists and scribes, which we discussed in length last Sabbath. So, verse 12 probably occurred on the same day as at the end of chapter 7. Now, recall that in the description of the feast I gave, the theme of lights is also prominent. Here's just a description of this light, the theme of lights, from the Victor Bible Background Commentary in regards to this particular passage that we'll be discussing. Reads, "Just as Jesus' saying about living water grew out of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles, so did his proclamation of himself as the light of the world. Each night of the feast, a joyous celebration was held in the light shed by lamps set in the temple court. The tractate Sukkah, which is a part of the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinical writings, the Sukkah deals with the Sukkot, which is the Hebrew term for the Feast of Shelters, or Feast of Tabernacles. And so from this work, it describes this scene. Towards the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, people went down into the court of the women, where precautions had been taken to separate the men from the women. Golden lamps were there, and four golden bowls were on each of them, and four ladders were by each. Four young men from the priestly group of youths had jugs of oil in their hands, containing about 120 logs. And I can't remember what the quantity a log means. I think a log is like a quart. Anyway, a large amount of oil, most likely olive oil, poured oil from them into the individual bowls. Wicks were made from the discarded trousers of the priests and from their girdles. There was no court in Jerusalem that was not bright from the light of the place of drawing of the water. Men of piety and known for their good works danced before them with torches in their hands and sang before them songs and praises. And the Levites stood with zithers and harps and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments without number on the 15 steps, which led down from the court of the Israelites into the court of the women, and which corresponded to the 15 songs of the steps in the Psalms. We can imagine the joy of the dancing and the singing that lasted through the night. The rabbis were careful to distinguish these nightly celebrations from pagan revelry. During that ceremony, two priests with trumpets descended the steps, turned to the temple, and proclaimed, 'Our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God and their faces eastward and threw themselves down eastward before the sun. But we direct our eyes to Yahweh.'" God was the light of Israel, the source of salvation, of hope, and of joy. And it was at this celebration, perhaps at the very moment the crowd fell silent, to hear the affirmation of the priests that Jesus stood and shouted, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John chapter 8 is another one of Jesus' lengthy discourses, and there is much that we can discover as we go through it. This morning we're going to go through verse 30. Next week we'll pick up the remaining verses from 31 through 59. As I go through the texts and make comments on them, I want you to listen for motifs or themes of judgment, of witness, testimony, knowledge, light and darkness. And not so much this week, but there's a little bit the motif or the theme of truth. What is truth? Before I read in chapter 8, it might be helpful to take a brief glance back at chapter 5. Now, this chapter is the one that opens with the story of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. After he's healed, he's stopped by the Jewish leaders for breaking Sabbath regulations. And Jesus, when he's confronted by the Jewish leaders, begins to explain about his relationship to the Father, about judgment and life, and about witness and testimony. And later, maybe later today or later in the week, this coming week, I'd encourage you to take some time to read chapter 5 and 8 together to see the similarities that are present. So let's go to John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, likely interrupting, once again, the ceremony that's going on here, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the I am. This is the second of Jesus' I am statements in John's gospel account. There are seven of them. This is the second. The first was, "I am the bread of life." "I am the light of the world." This may be a reference to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and other similar Old Testament texts. And in fact, in about a month's time, we're going to be singing some of these verses in the Messiah. I just want to read, this whole idea of Jesus as the light of the world is, let's see, where are we? Number 10, 11, and 12. For number 10 is recitative for base. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Which is followed by the aria, base aria, "the people that walked in darkness." The people that walked in darkness, that walked in darkness. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadows, shadow of death, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Which then goes into one of the famous choruses, number 12, "For unto us a child is born." And those who walk in God's light, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This "will have" is similar to John 7:38 and the rivers of living water. Now, those who accept Jesus' light into their lives will in turn become lights themselves. Matthew 5:14 is where Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, teaches that you are the light of the world. Now continuing on to verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." The Pharisees now come on stage to engage Jesus. Perhaps they took Nicodemus' admonition to hear Jesus for themselves before coming to judgment. And from verse 13 through to verse 29, the conversation that takes place is between the Pharisees and Jesus. I'll just kind of keep that in the back of your minds. There are people around listening in, but they aren't a part of this conversation. What the Pharisees are alluding to and referring to here is that Jewish law required two witnesses before one could be convicted of a crime. And, by tradition, self-testimony was disallowed. To Pharisees' charge, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Back in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus, when he was discussing the whole idea of witness and testimony, said that if I were to testify on my behalf, my testimony would not be valid. So, how can we reconcile what Jesus said back in chapter 5 with what he says now in chapter 8, where he says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true"? It almost sounds like Jesus is doing what the Pharisees are accusing him of doing. Well, the way we can understand it is that in chapter 5, Jesus was telling the Jewish leaders, because that's who he was talking to, that if he was to testify about himself, they would reject it. In other words, it would not be valid in their eyes. So in chapter 5, Jesus provided a list of other witnesses. The Pharisees, however, refused to see the other testimonies, the other witnesses. And so Jesus really didn't have anything he could do other than say, this is who I am. And Jesus says to them, "You do not know where I come from." Those who intentionally choose to close their eyes and minds to the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is cannot understand Jesus. That's what the Pharisees had chosen to do. And we see that throughout this chapter. Now they keep asking questions. Who are you? Where are you from? Who is your father? Verse 15, Jesus continues, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." You judge according to the flesh. The Pharisees, in their judgment, were blind and hasty. They judged according to their own presumptions. And Jesus earlier, in this same sort of discussion, just at the same feast, this is chapter 7:24, he said, "Don't judge according to external appearance, but judge rightly." And then he says, "I judge no one, yet even if I do judge." What this tells me is that Jesus does not need to judge anyone because everyone judges themselves, either for life or for death. And if God or Jesus does judge, he judges according to the inner heart, the choice made to either accept and trust God or reject him and instead trust in one's own self. Verse 17, Jesus continues still, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Now here, Jesus is correctly applying the law. Self-authentication is acceptable, and sometimes there can be no other way. Now sometimes you're the only person who knows where you've come from. And that's what Jesus is saying. But not only Jesus, but the Father also testifies to Jesus' authenticity. And who is the Father? That's what the Pharisees ask in verse 19. Actually, where is your Father? Now, are the Pharisees that ignorant or confused? Or are they simply trying to trap Jesus into saying that his Father is God? And by doing so, they could accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Again, Jesus evades a direct response. And he implies a reverse. If the Pharisees really knew the Father, they would know him too. Their mouths claim to believe and obey God, but their hearts don't know him. Now, this whole idea of knowing, we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus is meaning here, because when Jesus speaks of knowing him and the Father, it is much more than just intellectual head knowledge. It's an intimate, close, trusting relationship that's symbolized by corresponding elements in a marriage relationship. That's the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about. In verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." The treasury is near the offering box in the court of women, so that's where he was teaching. But no, his hour had not come, so even though Jesus was saying all these things, teaching all these things, no one could arrest him. In John's Gospel, the action is always moving towards the cross. The cross is the focal point of the Gospel. Now, this whole idea of his hour is a theme that occurs from time to time throughout John's Gospel. John is showing that the cross was not an accident. It was very intentional on the part of God and on the part of Jesus. The cross is where Jesus will be lifted up. The cross is where the Father will be glorified. The cross is where the hour has come, and the cross is where it is finished. That's where everything is leading up to. So Jesus, in verse 21, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Note the singular sin. Now, some translations might use a plural there, but it's correctly translated, a singular sin. What is this sin? Believe in the context following from verse 19 that the sin is not knowing God. In other words, not trusting in him, not being in a relationship with him. That's sin. And keep also in mind that Jesus is directing this to the Pharisees and not necessarily to the other people that are around. But Jesus is stating truths about the Pharisees' spiritual condition. He's warning them. But is he judging them? Is he condemning them? Well, let's just go a few more verses to see what's actually happening here. So in verse 22, the Jews, the Pharisees, said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" Well, just an interesting side note, that even though Jesus didn't kill himself, he did voluntarily allow himself to be killed. It's almost an ironic prophecy on the part of these Jews, these Pharisees. Back to what's going on here. The Jews condemned suicide. Those who committed suicide, the Jews taught, would end up in Gehenna. But Gehenna was thought by the Jews to be where the lost ended up after death. What they're saying is that, you know, if Jesus kills himself, that's where he's going to end up. But we will not end up there. No, that's why where he's going, we can't come. You might say that the Pharisees made this statement with a kind of a sarcasm, with maybe a little bit of sneer and scorn in their voice. And Jesus says to them, verse 23, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins," note the plural now, "for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Did Jesus pick up on the Gehenna implication in his response? Perhaps. Note the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are from below and the world. Jesus is from above and not this world. What is Jesus implying? That maybe this world is already Gehenna. This world is hell. But he came to give life from above and take people back home out of this world. John, later in chapter 14, writes Jesus saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." The plural sins. Now, when a person is in sin, in the sin condition, in a condition apart from God, the natural result is sins. To reject the offer of life that Christ gives is to remain in the realm of sins. In other words, this world. Jesus makes another key statement in verse 24 that we just read. That phrase, "I am he." Now, unless you believe that I am he. That I am he is I am. It's the name God gave to himself when speaking to Moses. It's the I am, the self-referencing I am, the everlasting, eternal I am. And here Jesus is saying that knowing about Jesus isn't enough. Believing that he lived and he died isn't enough. To accept life that Jesus offers means believing that Jesus is also fully God. Because in order to provide salvation, only God can do that. Now, Jesus, being fully God, could be trusted to save. Because if Jesus was merely a man, his offer to forgive, his offer to save, his offer to give life, really wouldn't be worth anything. And the Pharisees knew what he was saying. And so they said to him, verse 25, "Who are you?" Perhaps again, the Pharisees want to try to get Jesus to claim once and for all that he is God, so that they can bring him in on charges of blasphemy. And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." And again, Jesus evades a direct response, giving a direct response. He is in effect saying, They should already know. In fact, they do know. But they refuse to accept what they know as truth. Jesus says he has much to judge about you. Or much to judge about the Pharisees. Here we return to the judgment motif. Did Jesus judge and condemn? I believe that Jesus said just enough to warn the Pharisees, to try to get them to see the self-deceptions, the delusions that they were under. What Jesus, I think, is saying here is that he could have said a lot more to expose more of their faults. But that's not why he came into the world. Jesus came to testify and witness about his Father. The truth of God will automatically convict people and judge them. Their true natures would be exposed when Jesus is lifted up. This is a reference to verse 28 that's coming up. Here's a couple paragraphs from notes in the Bible, some Bible study notes. The coming of Jesus into the world provokes judgment. A choosing up of sides becomes necessary. The one who comes to the light, that is, who follows Jesus, will not walk in darkness. The one who refuses to come will walk in the darkness. In this contrast, there are only two alternatives. So it is with a person's decision about Jesus. Furthermore, this serves as an implicit indictment of Jesus' opponents, who still walk in the darkness because they refuse to come to him. Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Nevertheless, and not contradictory to this, the coming of Jesus did bring judgment because it forced people to make a choice. Would they accept Jesus or reject him? Would they come to the light or shrink back into the darkness? As they responded, so were they judged. Just as chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, previously stated. One's response to Jesus determines one's eternal destiny. Now, Jesus doesn't need to judge anyone because, as I've mentioned previously in previous sermons, we judge ourselves. God simply honors the choices, the decisions that we make. Jesus, through his words in this passage, is warning the Pharisees that they've already made decisions that are taking them into darkness. And that the further they go, the darker it's going to get, and the more difficult it's going to be to come back. So he's doing all he can to try to arrest their attention, make them stop and think. But, 27, which is a parenthetical comment by the writer, he writes, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Oh. The Pharisees, many of them, have gone so long in darkness that they simply are not able to comprehend anymore what Jesus is trying to say. But Jesus is still trying. So Jesus said to them, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak, just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Now the lifted up that we mentioned just a few minutes ago, it is about the physical, literal lifting up of Jesus at the crucifixion. But in John's Gospel, lifting up also implies Jesus' ascension and return to heaven. In other words, going back above. It also implies, the third thing that John communicates through lifting up in his Gospel is the whole process of glorification, the glorifying and the revelation of God's true nature and character through Jesus at the cross. And Jesus once again repeats the I am He phrase, the I am. And what he's saying is that, at the cross, you will know that I am who I am. You know, I am that I am. I am God. Yet, history shows that most of these Jewish leaders, despite knowing who Jesus was, that Jesus was God, Jesus was the true God, they would still choose to reject. In verse 29, Jesus says, "He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." Even though people may reject him, Jesus is saying that his Father never will. And it's a promise to future disciples, future followers of Jesus. Though other people may reject us because of what we believe, even though people may reject what we teach, God is with us. God will never leave us. And this portion of the chapter ends with verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 30 once again brings the entire crowd back in to the picture. It's an irony that the things that the Pharisees would not believe, many among the common people did. These same words that the Pharisees chose to reject, the people chose to accept. And literally, verse 30, that believed in him should read, believed on him. Verse 31, which we'll look at next week, begins in an interesting manner also, because it reads, "Now Jesus said to the people who believed in him," where literally that "in" or "on" should not be there. So it should literally read, "Jesus said to the people who believed him." And it makes a difference in how we understand everything that happens in the rest of chapter 8. But we'll get into that more next week. Now, I believe this passage that we've looked into this morning tells us several things. First, and most important, light does good only if it enters into us. If it's a camera, the light needs to hit the film or sensor and get recorded. If it's our eyes must be open to receive the light so that our brains can process the information, process the light, and so that we can make appropriate judgments about what we see around us. In our spiritual journeys, in our hearts, we need the true light of God to help us find our way, and we need the eyes of our hearts opened. Secondly, if we want others to see the light of truth, we better make sure that we have it ourselves. We need to make sure also that the light we have is the true light and not just what we think is light, or light that we ourselves have kindled. A few weeks ago, I came across an interesting pair of passages in Isaiah chapter 50. This is verses 10 and 11. It reads, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have for my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Warning about the dangers of false light versus true light. It almost seems to tell me that it's better to kind of be in the dark about where you are and where you're going and trusting God than to have artificial light, lights of our own kindling, and trying to find our own way. And finally, just because light is available doesn't mean that a person will choose to take it in. Some will see it and make the intentional choice to reject it. Those of us who know and believe God often have difficulties understanding why anyone would choose to reject God. It seems so irrational. We look at their reasons and, frankly, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense a lot of the time. But what is rational and what makes sense? Now, as much as some would like to say it's objective, is in fact not very objective when it goes beyond mere observable facts. Reasoning is quite subjective. It's based on fundamental choices about one's worldview. One's choice about the existence of God is going to fundamentally affect how all thought and reason proceeds. The Pharisees chose to reject the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah and God. And so they ended up twisting all the light that Jesus tried to shine, and they ended up trying to conform all of that into what made sense according to their worldview. On the other hand, many of the regular people that were witnessing this interaction took that same light in and chose to believe in Jesus. So, we shouldn't be surprised at different reactions to the light that Jesus gives. As in our scripture reading, some will try to hide from the light, but others will come into the light so that they can let God work in and through them, let the light shine through them. I am the light of the world, the light that leads to life, Jesus says. How do you judge yourself today?